true worship is between or beneath the banner of the cross, and all that we say and do needs to be firmly placed there under the oversight of the Lord. You know, a humbling question for everyone to ask is my worship better than Cain's? Is my sacrifice better than what he offered? We read in Genesis chapter 4, as we've studied last Sunday, I believe it was Sunday evening, about Cain's sacrifice and how he had worked from the field and lifted up and had given a sacrifice to the Lord from that. But the Bible says that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fatness, and the Lord respected or gazed upon Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain, and he did not respect Cain's offering. All worship is not acceptable. Where does yours and mine fall? Here with Cain or here with Abel? If we're not marching under the banner of the cross, if we are not serving Him with our heart and our fullness, it cannot be Abel's. And if it is not according to the will of God, it cannot be Abel's. So, our worship, how is it? You know, Abel offered to God, as we mentioned last Sunday, here from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We noted that Abel, to offer anything by faith, would be required to understand God's Word. And we'll talk more about that in a moment, but Romans 10, verse 17 clearly teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But all worship is not equivalent. Jesus was very specific in the scripture reading this morning that there is a kind of worship that is pleasing. And that is the worship that is directed to God, because God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must do what? Well, obviously they must worship Him. If they worship anyone else, it's false worship. But what must they do? In spirit, they must worship and in truth, or according to the Word of God. Now, as you think about preaching, the subject of preaching, the work of preaching, the act of preaching and listening to God's Word, a part of worship is preaching. And the way that we view preaching and the message of God is the way that our heart is itself. How we view preaching is a teller. It's a window into our heart. Now, Abel, if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us something about Abel that we might not know from Genesis necessarily, but in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to require from that generation all of the blood that has been shed. He says in verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God, of Luke 11, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, underscore that, the blood of which class of people? The blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, underscore, from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of the world, may be required of this generation. Who is from the foundation of the world? What prophet is from the foundation of the world? Jesus says in verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Abel was the choice of God to be a prophet for the descendants of Adam. And Cain, therefore, had a responsibility to listen to his younger brother about the worship that God himself would want. Now, this probably, and I underscore probably, was resented by Cain. That Abel now, his younger brother, is the one that can teach the people of God what, you know, the descendants of Abel, the descendants of Cain. Abel didn't get to have any descendants because he was killed. But to serve as a one to teach them and preach the word to them as God would have it. And so he is giving them an example of the kind of worship that Cain himself does not want any part of. Cain offered his own sacrifice from the labor of his hands, from the ground in which God had cursed. He brings forth a sacrifice. But it says of Abel that he brought forth the firstborn of his. And we read here that Abel was the first prophet. And Jesus remembered that. Jesus didn't forget Abel. Just because Cain kills one of God's people, a prophet, doesn't mean that person is forgotten, but God remembers him. And so I see that worship is really an act of humility and teachability, and that's really where preaching itself falls in. As Abel was not just a shepherd, but also a prophet, he would have been the mouthpiece of God to teach Cain what should have been done. And it's interesting in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, that the historical pen of Moses records for us that they were talking, and eventually Cain takes his brother out to the field, and Abel is talking to him, and Cain is talking to Abel, and when they're out in the field away from perhaps others, Cain rises up and kills his own brother. A story, a scene that is replayed throughout the Scripture of prophet after prophet after prophet trying to teach his brother, trying to teach those of the way by which they become angry, filled with rage, they rise up and they slay them. The same scene unfolds with Jesus himself as he is teaching his brethren the ways of God, and they also, like Cain, take him and kill him and shed his blood. The message of preaching is a message that exposes the heart of man because it is based on God's word. Paul asked the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. In Stephen's life, as he stood before the Sanhedrin and preached the gospel to them and condemned them for the sins that they were involved in and made application of the history of Israel to the people that he stood before. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, that they gnashed their teeth. Gnashed their teeth. Preaching was a test for them, a test of humility for them. As opposed to that, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, when Peter preached the gospel to that crowd, what was their response? They were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" God has chosen preaching as the tool to retrieve, and it manifests the hearts of those that are preached to, as well as the preacher. You know, God desires that we listen to the apostles' doctrine. One of the things that they continued in the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The things that the apostles taught, the church was involved. They were listening. They were taking those things in. There was this church at Corinth that was very divided, and they had become infected with a disease that is a church killer. Besides strife and envy, tumults happening, this church was infected with preacheritis, and they were followers of men, something that cannot be cohesive with the gospel because it's about Christ, not men. And some were saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Cephas, and others were saying, I am of Apollos, and they had created within these men these walls that were actually breaking down fellowship and progress. And these men were good men. They were gospel preachers. But they had become to them, these men had become to them an idol. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And they were no longer serving Christ. And the apostle, you know, addressed that issue in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't come to you appealing to the things that people take pride in the rhetoric of human wisdom and the appeal of human wisdom. And that may sound fancy, and that, you know, that appeal may really be something that you enjoy. But that's not how I came to you. I did not want to take away from the gospel itself, from the testimony of God. For, verse 2, this is why I did that. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when some people were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and the others were saying, I am of Christ, they were the only ones with the right answer. I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. It wasn't to allow the philosophies of the day and the thinking of the day to contaminate the purity of God's Word, but rather, he says, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, and that danger rests with us today as well. Preacheritis can happen today as well. May it never be here. It's either God's way or it's not God's way. Keep the preachers out of it. They're simply mouthpieces, either preachers of truth or preachers of error, but they're simply workers in the field. No way should they be honored more than Jesus Christ. No way they should be worshipped and said, well, I'm of Him. And sometimes the person that baptizes us or the person that teaches us the gospel, and we have such a deep affection for that individual or for that couple or for that person that we develop an affection for them that would trump our affection to Christ. And that should never happen. And that's what exactly is happening here in Corinth. And he tells them in chapter 4, verse 6, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another. They were so divided, not only in their putting upon this pedestal the preachers of the gospel, but also their own selfish ways, that they had lost in the shuffle the very thing that makes them who they are, the written Word of God. Do not think beyond what is written. So, preaching, does it not need to have a basis, a foundation? And what is that foundation in verse 6? Preachers, the mindset should be not to think beyond what is written. Not to think beyond what is written. You know, we will be judged by the Word of Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Yet there is something else that follows that verse in verse 48, that teaches us that the spirit that we ought to have as we preach as well, just as we need to have the spirit that they had in Acts 2, verse 47, men and brethren, what shall we do? So preachers need to have the Spirit of Christ in the sense, the way He taught, the reason He taught, the motives that He taught. And we see here in John chapter 12, verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority. What's the example of Christ as He speaks to men? He again puts it back into God the Father. Not on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should speak. You know, there is the golden rule for gospel preaching right there, is it not? It's not. Don't get me wrong. It's not that God is saying to us inspirationally, you know, directly to us and only to us in some private way, what to say. It's the principle here that what we should say and what we should speak has been given by the Father. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. That should be the mentality. That should be the spirit that we have as we preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 and verse 17. Why is it that we should preach? To save others, to please God, and so to lift out of the Scripture, out of the will of God, and present those things to man and for man to consider. The demeanor of Christ in John 12, 48 through 50 is the demeanor of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, and that is what we must have. You know, as we talk about fellowship, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued in fellowship also. Not only in the apostles' doctrine, but in fellowship. And, you know, fellowship, you know, what does it mean? Well, what is fellowship? It's a share in something. Paul penned here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he asked this question, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? What exactly does righteousness have with lawlessness? Is there any connection between lawfulness and lawlessness? There's no connection in the sense that they share a bond, but rather the connection is that in that which is broken, a broken bond. Just like there is no connection between light and darkness. Light has nothing to share with in darkness. So when people begin to walk in sin, it's because they're walking in darkness, and that's why their behavior is so different from those that are walking in the light. Their behavior, their outlook, their goals, their desires, everything now has changed. And they are living in darkness, and they have no communion with the light whatsoever. Sometimes when the light comes on, it's like one that's been laying in bed, sick. Somebody comes in there and lets the light in, and he feels like he's about blinded by the light, and they don't want anything to do with that. You know, pull it back shut, I like the dark. But fellowship has nothing to do with darkness. Fellowship is translated in Hebrews. This word for fellowship is translated in Hebrews chapter 13, a chapter that Ty just taught in chapter 13, verse 16. It's translated here, do not forget to do good and to share. There's that word for fellowship, for which with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So, you know, fellowship means sharing. Fellowship is something that God desires. I preach a gospel that God desires our fellowship with Him. He has called us. I don't call anybody that I don't want to talk to. I call people because I want to be with them. This is the way God is. He has called us into the fellowship of His Son. That's why He gave His Son. That's why He sent His Son forth, was to pull us out of darkness so that we can have fellowship with Him. That's the gospel that I preach. That's the one that I see here in Scripture. And it's that loving, giving, reaching God to take man unto Himself so that we can have this sharing with Him. But with that, it's in His Son. And that's where the rules are. That's where the house rules are. He wants us to be in His house, in His family. I mean, He's called our Father. Is He not? Are we not to pray our Father in heaven? He's not some ugly, mean machine that's just up there waiting. Okay, you do this, boom, you're dead. You do this, boom, you're dead. You do this, boom, you're dead. He is one who has emotion. He is attached to His creation. And He calls us into fellowship. He calls us into that place by which we can share with Him. But we must maintain that fellowship without works of darkness. We must not partake of darkness. But the Bible here says, have no sharing, have no fellowship. With what? With the works of darkness. The unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Rather than partaking and sharing in the darkness and the unfruitfulness of that course of life, having fellowship with God and His Son is about calling us to be fruitful, and we are not to partake of darkness, but rather we are to show the spotlight on it, expose what is dark. Because what is dark flees away when the light is placed on it. In 1 John chapter 3, this fellowship of God is extended to us as well. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And, you know, we read here in verse 3, which we have seen and have, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. That is, John is saying that you, a Christian, a disciple, a person, can have fellowship with us, the apostles. And truly our fellowship, where's the apostles' fellowship? Where's John's fellowship? Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a sharing that we have with God through the Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have with each other who are also having fellowship with God. And that is the bond that keeps and makes this fellowship that you and I would enjoy, the sharing that you and I would enjoy. He says in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So it doesn't matter what we're saying in the sense, we can say that we love God, we can say we worship God, we can say we walk with God. But if we're walking in darkness, John says, well, you just added sin to sin now. Now you've actually, you know, you just became a flagrant liar. And liars will not have fellowship with God. But if we walk in the lie, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So where is fellowship with God? In the truth. In the truth. In verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another. What is the light? The truth. That's what the light is. If we walk in the truth, we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship. Fellowship is the basis of why I'm a Christian, because I can have fellowship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, with His Spirit, through the Word, which allows me to have fellowship with those who are also walking that way, to share in that bond. But it requires a like-mindedness. There is no ground for the so-called unity and diversity movement that, well, you just take your gospel and I'll take mine, and you take your doctrines and I'll take mine, and we'll give each other a high five on the way to heaven. That's not here. That's not taught in Scripture. The whole subject of fellowship itself requires of you and me to own a sameness of thought, the same mind. In Philippians chapter 2, Verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any what? If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This one-mindedness is a Christ-like mind. In chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians, he said, just go up. In chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Is there a mindset there? Is there a basis by which we can agree on, that our conduct can agree with one another? Of course there is. It's worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not striving against each other, not trying to outdo one another, but striving together to have the sameness of mind, the sameness of judgment, the sameness of spirit. And that's the mind of Christ, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in what? Christ Jesus. So what attitude should we have? Or perhaps what attitudes should we have? Well, consider three. A humble mind to obey. The mind of Christ is a humble mind that lowers itself to serve, to obey God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. You know, here, selfishness is taught as a sin, selfish ambition or conceit. But rather, what's the contrast? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. When he makes that statement in verse 3, there's the pattern of that statement in verse 7. It is what God himself does. In verse 7, Jesus, who is, you know, God, verse 6, the form of God, do not consider robbery to be equal with God, because he is God, right? But what's his mind? What's the mind that we are to have? What is the mindset of verse 3 is the mindset of verse 7 in God, but made himself of no reputation. It wasn't coming to the earth to say, look how great I am, but rather his coming to the earth was to serve God the Father with all capacity and to reach out and save man, as many as he could, to seek and to save the lost, become a ransom. And we read here in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men. He took not only just a place in humanity, but he took the lowest place in humanity. He took the bondservant, And where did this servitude go? Being found in the appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death. A humble mind to obey. Think about this mind as it's employed in Christians. The humility to simply obey. You and I are not walking out of Jerusalem with a hunk of wood strapped to our back that we will ultimately be crucified on. That's what Jesus did. Yet you and I, do we have the humility in mind to attend faithfully with the assembly of the assemblings of the saints? Do we have the humility of mind to do God's work God's way and not supplement it with our own human ways, our own human thinking? Will we have the humility of mind to obey God in the hard things as well as the easy things? Jesus obeyed the Lord, Father, the God the Father, going all the way to the cross, dying as a servant. Back dying as a criminal servant. Criminal they crucified him as, though he was not. That's how he died. That's how it was made to look. And he was okay with that. Though he despised the shame, he went through it. We need to have that mind that clings. That mind that clings. It's a mentality that clings to something in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Notice we are called children of God. That, you know, that connotation, children, how can you have a warmer feeling, a warmer relationship with God in heaven than the concept of being His child? And that's what we're talking about here. And so, as a child of God, do not complain and dispute, verse 14, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. What do we talk about? Fellowship? It's walking in the light. Fellowship with Christ, walking in light. What do we see here in verse 15? Shine as lights in the world. They should see a peculiarity, a difference in you, and the way that you walk, the way that you act, the way that you think, the places that you frequent. They should see a difference in you than what they would see in the world. The dress you have, the movies you see, they should be different. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast, what? Once again, as Paul preached to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What did he hold fast to? The testimony of the Lord. What is it that we also are to do in fellowship? Hold fast to the testimony of the Lord. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What did Jesus cling to as he came to earth, as he worked on earth, as he did his ministry on earth? What did he cling to? When he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, what did Jesus cling to? The word of life. Quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy. When he was in the garden and praying, what did he pray in Luke 22? Not my will, but your will be done, verse 42. That's his clinging to the word of life. So, fellowship with God, the humility in mind to trust and obey, the mindset that I'm going to cling on like a lifeline to His word of life, and number three, a willingness to suffer. If that's what's required, then so be it. Mind that is willing to suffer. We saw that in verse 17. I am being poured out as a drink offering. In chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Fellowship with Christ, fellowship with God, is to know and have fellowship with the power of His death. But that means that I may know His death, that I may fellowship His death, that I may also suffer with Him. In fact, Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the what of His sufferings? The fellowship, the sharing of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Conformity to the death of Christ. A willingness on Paul's part to suffer. Without any of these three, we cannot have the mind of Christ. And without any of these three, we cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot walk in the light. So fellowship, is it of faith? Do we have a heart that is willing to share? A heart that is willing to share, as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16? Are we willing to practice sharing, you know, as we did this morning in giving? 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is an example, a commandment, but it's clearly the extension of fellowship in the gospel that the Lord's church does its work through the free will sharing of those who are in the body, He gave this order to the churches of Galatia in chapter 16, verse 1. And what are those orders that he's also telling Corinth to do? On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Am I willing to engage in that aspect of worship? My fellowship with God, as He gave His only begotten Son, He gave that for me. Am I willing to also give back to Him on a regular basis? Do we look for opportunities to do good by our fellowship with God, our willingness to have fellowship with His suffering Son? Or do we grow weary and indifferent? Are we discouraged? Fellowship is a part of worship. Must be in truth and spirit. Observing Christ's death, is it of faith? You know, it makes sense. About Jesus Christ, you know, God desires that we remember the death of His Son each first day of the week. But it makes sense that if I'm going to hold fast to the Word of life, if I'm going to have fellowship with Christ, with God through His Son, that it would make sense for me to commemorate and remember that death the rest of my life, right? If I'm going to have fellowship like Philippians 3:10 and knowing and fellowshipping His sufferings, it makes sense that the Lord would have in worship a regular time by which we can do nothing else but focus and remember the gift of His Son. This is why they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, Acts 2, verse 42. It wasn't a social and carnal common meal. It was in the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. And, you know, you think about that 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Many of you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. This is the meaning of the Lord's Supper, is to proclaim that death. The danger of you and me is we are forgetful. And this is what Peter warned against in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. That we become forgetful that our old sins have been forgiven. The danger of man and his forgetfulness requires a memorial like the Lord's Supper so that we are not a forgetful people. The danger of you, for you and me, is that we like to replace things. So when God sets up something, we grow old and tired of it and we seek to replace it with something else. And this is what has happened in the religious world. The meal, the uncommon meal of the Lord's Supper has been turned into a common meal by which people enjoy eating. The mission of the church has been changed. And so we are called here to go back to the gospel pattern and the purpose of this eating and drinking of fruit of the vine and unleavened bread is to recall the fellowship that we have in Christ's death. Proclaiming that. You partake, you are proclaiming His death. That's why the church at Troas, in Acts 20, verse 7, we see the pattern given there on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached and continued his message until midnight, but that it was a regular thing. Are we interested in proclaiming the Lord's death or having a religion filled with carnality? Because Corinth was supposed to be proclaiming the Lord's death, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, but they were not partaking the Lord's Supper because they had turned it into a common meal. I just wonder if Paul, I would love to stand around Paul today as he looks at the religious world today. I would love to walk with him and let him see what people have done to the Lord's Supper. It's no longer the Philippians 3:10 attitude, but it's something entirely different. And we need to not grow, you know, make it commonplace in our minds either. We need not grow indifferent, forgetful, or take it for granted when we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week to see within that sacrifice for your sin and my sin, and the call, the duty to proclaim Christ to a sick and dying world? Do we keep it pure and simple with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? Because that's how it was instructed. It's not left to your and my opinion as to what we are to eat and drink. This is specified in Scripture. It was during the days of unleavened bread that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verse 17. And then when he takes this, he says in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" This bread is my body, as we prayed this morning. It's a representative, obviously. They understood they weren't literally nibbling on the body of Christ or taking a hunk of flesh from him. They were eating unleavened bread, which is now given a new meaning. It's the body of Christ. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" And people have come to this passage and they preach an inference rather than a necessary inference. And they say, look, drink from it. And they're actually distracting away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And they begin to focus on the container, hence adding no longer two elements, but three in the container. And they say, look, you must drink from it, singular, the cup. And hence we have what's called one-cuppers. But I'm a one-cupper, because the cup is the fruit of the vine. And Jesus told them to take this in Luke 22, verse 17, and divide it amongst themselves. But we have effectively, in some places, perverted the simplicity of Christ preaching from inferences, which is a dangerous thing to do. And we have concluded that there's only one container allowed in the Lord's church, in the worship service. We're no longer proclaiming the death of Christ. We're actually proclaiming the container in which the fruit of the vine is, distracting from the purpose of the supper. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so Jesus taught. He took elements that they were familiar with and using during the Passover, unleavened bread, saying, "This is my body, fruit of the vine now. This is my blood." Jesus is our Passover. Others effectively mess up the pure and simplicity of the Lord's Supper by stressing and straining no Lord's Supper Sunday evening. Again, you're taking an inference and you're making it a doctrine, but it's not a necessary inference. And that's the problem with so much preaching today. Let's preach the truth as it is given in Scripture and not deviate from it. Let's stay on what is written. Do we commemorate his death every first day of the week? That is a necessary inference. When the church came together in Acts 20, verse 7, to break bread, that was on the first day of the week. How often would they do that? Every first day of the week. We necessarily infer that when the first day of the week was there, the brethren at Troas were going to come together and break that bread of the Lord's Supper, verse 26, Matthew 26. They were not coming together to eat a common meal. Paul was there, and Paul is endorsing not only the fact that they would come together on the first day of the week to break bread, that he, by his apostolic approval, being there and not taking issue with it, but preaching the truth, upholds that example. He is also the one that teaches us this is not a common meal because of what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, as well as verse 34. He was there on that occasion. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? They were not coming together to eat a common meal, but to eat the Lord's Supper, to partake of that. We must partake of the Lord's Supper in truth and in spirit. It must be according to the outline of Scripture, and it must be a willing mind to think about what it is that we're doing, lest we come together and are sick and are dying, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Are we a people of constant prayer? No, the early church continued in prayers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. By prayer, we share our burdens and our concerns. We share our hopes and our fears with the Lord. The church in Acts chapter 12, verse 5 is spoken of as having constant prayer. When Peter was taken, it wasn't that brethren would just fret about his condition, but that they would use the avenue of communicating their fears and their desires unto God. When Peter was taken by violence and when he was placed in prison, we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, that constant prayer was offered to God for him by what? The church. The church. Staying in that same chapter, if you go down to verse 12, we see brethren again gathered together. And it says there in verse 12, when Peter had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. He had been released from this prison. And he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John. This is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. This is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. He comes to his house, whose surname was Mark. He comes to this house where many were gathered together praying. They were gathered together to pray. How much do we pray? How much do I pray? And you know, as we think about prayer, do we pray according to the truth? Do we pray according to the will of God? That's in truth and spirit. Worship must be in truth and in spirit. Our prayer, whether it be here in the church or at home, must be according to the truth. Now, consider John 14, verse 14. In John chapter 14, 14, and compare this with John 15, verse 7. In John 14, 14, if you ask anything, notice the condition, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He doesn't say, if you ask anything, I will do it. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So there's the condition, in my name. We understand what name is. When we talk about the name of something, we're talking about the will, the authority that is there involved. Open up in the name of the law means open up by the will of the law, by the authority of the law, by the desire of the law. So when we pray to God according to the name of Christ, we are praying according to the will of God. Now notice verse 7 of John chapter 15. If you're in chapter 14, just hop, skip, and a jump over to chapter 15. And notice and compare the condition. If you abide in me, again the condition, if you are abiding where? In me. Again, metaphorical. We don't live in the person of Christ, but we are in him. How? And my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But where is the man that's praying here? He is the man that's cognizant and humble and knowledgeable of the name of Christ. He is the man who is abiding in Jesus Christ. He is the man who has the Word of God living in him. My words abide in you, just like you abide in me. My word, my will, my way, my name abides in you. And when that happens, you will ask what you desire, because prayer is in part asking. It's a desire that we lay on God's table to consider. And it says here, it will be done for you. We need not worry or be concerned if God hears our prayers with an attitude that has very little concern with His Word, because we could know right here that He will not hear our prayers. The opposite of that is true as well. We need not be concerned if God hears our prayers. If we are living in His name, abiding in Him, and His Word is abiding in us, we know without a shadow of a doubt that He hears our prayers. But in our praying, we must not only have the truth, but we must also have the Spirit. So What is the Spirit? When Jesus prayed to the Father in Luke 22, verse 42, what's His Spirit? Not self-will, but Your will be done. We need to pray according to things that it would be God's will, but we understand also if it's not God's will. And that's the humility that must be in play. Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Was it God's will to do that? No. Did God hear His prayer? Yes. Hence, Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. That's the Spirit that we need to have. In truth and Spirit and truth, knowing that it is all about God's will that we want to fulfill. Now, we're praying for this, but we pray that it's Your will that will be done. Do we really believe God hears our prayers? And if we don't, then our prayers will not be heard. It won't be heard. They will not go any higher than this roof. They will not penetrate the air any further than this mic will allow to go if we do not believe that God will hear our prayers. We live in His Word, we abide in His Word, and we take our prayer to Him. We take our concerns to Him. We need to know that He hears. Then if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The prayer, God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul, from a hell if there is a hell, is not going to cut it. That doesn't fit. Not according to faith, it's not according to truth, and it certainly isn't according to faith either in the tangible sense, like here's the truth right here. It's not according to that faith, but it's not even according to my faith in the sense that I believe anything that I'm uttering. And that is dangerous. It's not going to work. And there are praise. Is it a faith? No, do we keep it spiritual? Our songs. After Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, you know the very next thing that He and the disciples did in Matthew 26? They sang a hymn. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told about singing, and there's no reason that we can't understand God's will regarding the type of songs that we're supposed to use. In chapter 5, speaking to one another, that's not playing an instrument. You don't speak through an instrument. I know some people think they can make a guitar speak, but it doesn't speak English, and it doesn't speak Greek, and it doesn't speak Hebrew. I don't know what it would speak. It doesn't speak a language of man. But we are told to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do we keep it spiritual? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not secular songs. There's no reason to come together and sing rock and roll or country music. That doesn't have the point of our atmosphere. We are singing spiritual songs, hymns. Do we want instructive song? You know, when you look at the Psalms of David, you look at the Psalms in the Old Testament, many of them are instructive. And we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, just like we talked about prayer. If my word abides in you, just like we talked about fellowship, if you walk in the light, all of these things are connected to the truth. He says here in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice, admonishing one another. Instructive songs. Think of the song called Why Do You Wait, Dear Sinner? Colby will be preaching tonight about Why Do You Wait. That's an instructive song. Angry words, oh, let them never. That's an instructive song. Words that teach us to control our tongues, to be sensitive to what is right and not to be angry. Those are instructive songs. It's a part of our worship. Do we maintain a cappella? Speaking to one another. The fruit of your lips, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Not the fruit of your fingertips. Not the guitar strings or the drums or the harp chords, but the heart chords. Is it of faith? or is it of self? Having that mind of Christ, as we talked about in fellowship, will in fact give God the worship which He desires. Worship is not a matter of your preference. It's a matter of what God, the owner of the universe, wants. And if we give Him our preference, then we have practiced Cain's religion. We have not practiced the religion that is of or by or through faith. The religion that we have is what Colossians 2:23, when it's made up of personal preference, it is called self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. And that's not religion by faith. So, let's keep it simple. Let's keep it scriptural. Let's keep our heart true to what is right. David prayed in Psalm 19, verse 13, "Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins." Let us not presume that we can do something for God. "Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." You may presume it's okay to place a guitar or a piano here, but you have no authority from God's Word to have that. If you do have authority, give me the book and the chapter and the verse that shows the church offering this kind of worship. Otherwise, we are acting out of presumption, which of course is very dangerous. Worship has always been and always will be a test of our heart, a test of our faith. Those five acts of worship we spoke this morning, every single one of them is a test to your heart and of your faith, isn't it? It really is. Just as God, when He told Abraham to arise and take his own son in Genesis chapter 22, take him to the land of Moriah and offer him as a whole burnt offering, Abraham said, "The lad and I will go yonder," basically, "and we're going to worship. We'll come back, but we're going to go worship." That was a test, Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2. It's a test. And it is no different for you and me today in these five acts. It's a test. You're not a Christian. This morning, we hope that you will consider your soul's salvation. Consider the subject of why are you not a Christian? Why have you not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why are you waiting? Why is it that you're still not a member of the body of Christ? Is it a lack of understanding? Really? I'll let Colby talk about that tonight. Is it, barrier you have created that needs broken down, some false idea? I hope not. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. And are you willing to confess that faith? Is it fear? I don't want to confess Him. Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to be baptized? Just like those five acts of worship, those five steps to salvation of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, that also is a true tale on what your heart is like. You're subject to the invitation. Obey God. Together we stand as we sing.